All right, we are in Daniel chapter 3, perhaps one of the most famous stories in the Bible, right? I probably would put David and Goliath first, don't you think? And then, what do you think, Daniel and Lion's Den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Which one is probably more famous? Lion's Den, you think? Pretty cool, pretty awesome, yeah, for us to kind of get into a famous story. I mean, I don't even know the right way to approach this, but let's read it first. We have it in front of us, and then kind of unpack it together. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. This is on the heels of chapter 2, so I hope to kind of answer some questions there, right? Remember, Daniel chapter 2 was a big dream Nebuchadnezzar had. It was a dream of a big statue. He was the gold head. There was a silver chest, bronze torso, legs, and Daniel interpreted for him, and it saved Daniel's life. And then Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael's life, and all the wise men's life. The reason why wise men could come to the birth of Jesus Christ was because Daniel intervened back here 500, 600 years before. Pretty cool how the Lord opened that up this Christmas season about the Magi come from this class of wise men at Daniel. Not in this chapter, I think it's the next chapter 4, where it actually literally says that Daniel was the chief wise man. I guess I forgot that. I don't know. Noah, did you remember that? That he actually was said in here that he is the chief wise man? Yeah, so it's coming. So it's pretty cool that we spent some time there. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, i.e. 90 feet. The width, 6 cubits, 9 feet. And he set it up on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to assemble all the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then all those guys, I'll kind of paraphrase for you, right? They assembled for the dedication of the image that the king had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and language," or tongue. Pretty fascinating. "That at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the music, paraphrase, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. "You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of music," paraphrased, "shall fall down and worship the golden image, but whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn and etc. and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." Same kind of courage and moxie that Daniel had. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the strongest, most bold king I know of in the Old Testament. He takes flack from nobody. Even what was set up before him, even the wise men and stuff, he was willing to kill all of them. This guy is not like a little patsy king or some of the other kings who had to navigate the culture and stuff. He's a very different guy. So for them to be like, "We don't need to answer you," is... verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. Notice the difference there, right? He was angry and rage. Now he's at wrath. And his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their capes, and their clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of burning or blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was so urgent and the furnace had been extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How'd they even get them in? You know, you kind of, even the scene, right? You're like, man, how awesome. But these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, tied up. Notice that. They are tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded. He stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not 3 men that we cast into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, well, look, I see 4 men loosed, walking in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then the three of them came out. I'm getting tired of saying their names. They came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around in regard to these men. Oh, and saw in regard. Yeah, it's because he and us saw us. And yeah, saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged at all, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command. That's a great point. He even recognized that. And yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other god who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So there's one really cool piece of information that I wouldn't say is 100% sure, but it's not plausible, possible. Possible, plausible, probable. The gist to me is definitely in the probable. In the Septuagint, A for the day, what's the Septuagint? Of the Old Testament, written 200 BC, in the Septuagint, it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, in the 18th year of King Nebuchadnezzar. In the 18th year. So it's not in our Hebrew Bibles, it's in the Greek translation. Why is that important? I think it sets the tone and maybe gives some insight. So I'm really excited about this. I'm trying to be calm. What happened in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign? Correct. 586 BC is the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how Babylonians did time is if you ascended to the throne, that year wasn't your first year. It's the first 12-month year, i.e. when I came to Big Creek in 2019 in September, that wouldn't be my first year as pastor. 2020 is my first year as pastor. That's how the Babylonians counted. So the 18th year is 586. Remember, 605, Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded Jerusalem, and then his dad dies, and he leaves, and he takes with him the wise people that he found and got to. So we're not sure. He didn't capture the city, but he surrounded the city. He comes back couple times. And in 586, he says, no more. He wipes it out. Because one of the big questions people have, and I myself have had, is if you read the dream in chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar's statement at the end of chapter 2, how do you account for him making a huge statue that everybody should worship in chapter 3? So if it's in the 18th year, that means it's been 15 years since his dream in chapter 2. So the end of chapter 2, verse 44, it says this, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself endure forever. Inasmuch, this is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God who has made known to you the king will take place in the future. So the dream is true. Its interpretation is trustworthy. I really want to say to you guys, Nebuchadnezzar is not dumb. And how do you account for him having this dream and knowing the God of heaven is going to set up his kingdom, but then making a 90-foot tall statue? 15 years to me makes sense. It's a pretty long time. Then verse 46, chapter 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, did homage to Daniel, gave orders to present to him offerings and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods, Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. And he promotes Daniel in Babylon, and Noah's correct, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the provinces of Babylon because Daniel fights for them. 15 years later, map, please. What has happened in 15 years? Remember, this is the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It's the new Babylon. Babylon was an empire, nowhere near this big. Then Assyria revolted. This is like going back 1,000 years. Neo-Babylon comes from Nebuchadnezzar's dad, reestablished the empire. It was growing bigger. When Nebuchadnezzar takes it over, it looks nothing like this. But around 586 or so, this is how much territory Babylon has conquered. Also in the Septuagint, which isn't in our Hebrew translation, is he says that I am the king from India to Ethiopia. And in 586, he destroys Jerusalem. What would it do to a king to tear down all the gold from Solomon's temple? A lot of gold. And here's an interesting piece. We don't get this ever, so I'm trying to insert this. And there's pastoral creativity here. What do you think the principalities and powers are doing when the temple of Solomon gets destroyed? Right, for 15 or 1,000 years, something that's interesting I've never considered before. As God pulls his people out of Egypt and he puts them into the wilderness, he begins to teach them, and he does something that is unique in history, is he says, I will allow myself to be in a locale, and you guys can build for me a tabernacle, and then eventually he gets to a place where you build for me a big temple. That's already been done and been going on in pagan worlds for all kinds of time, right? I never considered the competing temple aspect. As God's trying to declare he is the true God, the God most high, his temple is opulent. In 586, if you serve this God, how do you account for the fact that he let his temple get destroyed? Ancient world, and I would say today we're not too far from it, is battles were won or lost based on the power of the God, and it proved the God's power, right? What is it in us that really doesn't like the fact that if our God is all-powerful and all-knowing, he allows himself to be defeated? He allows himself to be... Doesn't make any sense. That's why if, like Paul says, if they had known what they was going to happen, they would never crucify the Lord of glory. It's a contrary wisdom to those who are all wise because they've been in the Lord's presence, but they still understand the Lord's wisdom. It's really a battle of two wisdoms. I don't prove my power and awesomeness by I always win and I beat you. I prove it in my great love for people and what is best for them to come to a truer knowledge of who I am. I feel like when that temple fell, this is now reading me, you guys understand from the time of the magistrates and the magi and stuff, like there's a place for creativity. This is why Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue. He's getting so caught up in himself. There's another sermon series I'd love to do someday. It'll be chapter 1-4, and the title would be Conversion of a Pagan King. I think what we're reading about here is Nebuchadnezzar makes great statements going along. I don't think he's fully converted until chapter 4. But there are successive things that happen, one of which he comes in contact with some guys who follow this God, and they prove, even though they're used in only 3 years of study, that they're 10 times wiser than anybody else the rest of the world has to offer. That's not enough. 2, he gets a dream. It's so bothering to him. He's done with the whole magi class. He's done with wise men in general. I'm going to kill them all. These three guys, 4 with Daniel, come back and prove to him, and they do the impossible. We'll tell you the dream you had without you sharing with us, and we'll give you the interpretation. And it leads him to a place of praise and even, in some sense, worship of God Most High. Does he get it? Is he fully converted? And I don't think so, because in chapter 3, he sets up a massive statue, right? But the statue, obviously, nobody knows what the statue looked like, but they assume it was the God he loved, not his dad's God. And I think Nebuchadnezzar's God was Marduk, and his dad's was, you remember Noah? So even in his own family, they had, you're right, not, this isn't a God, and you have your God, I have my God, and here's this God. And so I think this declaration of the God Most High, he's just saying, not that necessarily he's worshiping that God, but now he recognized, hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is another impossibility. You guys got dropped into the fire, it didn't consume you, and I recognize. But that'll lead us to chapter 4, where he has to go to something else, which is ultimate humility. So we'll get there next week. Stay tuned. That'll be a fun series to talk about how do you convert, really, a pagan king. But that's what I'm saying. That's why now you're starting to see now the prophet Daniel and his buddies are more than just declaring to us, even today, how great God is. It's also God using them to show a pagan king how great he is. And I do think that we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I think he comes to a full place of conversion. Which another thing that doesn't resonate necessarily with us unless we get there is, because God loves Nebuchadnezzar as much as he loves Jehoiakim and the guys in Jerusalem who aren't listening to him. And one of the things I said that was profound to me is, man, he gave this dream to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, and he didn't give it to any of his kings in Judah. And he says, you're a chosen vessel of mine. You're my chosen servant. And he says that you're the head of gold. You're greater. He pours out praise on him. And so here we have chapter 3. It's pretty fascinating to picture 586 this happens. Now, if you have spent the last 18 years of your life serving this king, and you realize that you are in your heart, you are thoroughly serving Yahweh, but you've been asked to serve this king. Now you go to the statue, and this is where I give these three guys credit, is they're like, no. But what's the context historically? Jerusalem's been completely wiped out. Your country's been completely wiped off. The temple has been completely destroyed. They don't buy it into it. Yeah, those who were supposed to be more blessed, they stayed, and they fled to Egypt, and they do. They get, read the end of Jeremiah. And here these three guys are in this midst and under the pressure of like conform. And hey, let's be honest. Anytime you're in a group setting, conforming to the group is always a power on us. It always can affect us. And to have them walk out in that moment, that's why that verse is really powerful to me, where they say, our God is able to save us, but if not, I think this is now reading me, I can make a case, but I said it's probable, maybe not better than that. I think what they're saying is, I can't account for the fact that Jerusalem's gone. I can't account for the Torah, what Moses gave us. Everything, every festival in there has to be done at the right location, in the right manner, in the way I've told you. Moses puts in Deuteronomy that you can only worship the Lord at the location he shows you. So these guys are over there saying, that's done. They don't know what's going to happen next. We know. Oh, it's going to be rebuilt. Don't worry about it. Right? They don't know that. And in that moment, with all of that, are they caused to stumble? Are they caused to lose faith in the Lord? Another statement just gets better, right? That's what I think. This doesn't change. If it's not 586, it doesn't matter. It just makes it better for me. It just makes it more. It makes it more, so much more going on, right? They don't have advantage of Jesus, right? I hope more and more we understand it's from death to life. This is how God has revealed himself, from death to life. I don't know why. He allows things to die to bring a resurrection to make them better than they were before. He allows ministries to die. He allows countries to die. He allows his temple to be destroyed. This is really preaching Christ in chapter 3. I allowed my people to be devastated, so I'm going to bring life from that. And we took one element of that. That's just the Magi class of how they benefited from this. We're not even done with them. But here are guys called the Chaldeans in chapter 3, and they don't know how to translate that word. It could be Babylonians or it could be wise men. But they're already jealous. And this is one thing that makes Jews stick in the craw of Gentiles, is they don't give in. They don't bend. You can't make them homogenize with you. It's even, I think, today why anti-Semitism is growing. It's because the same things around today. They're not going to give in. They have to come to know Messiah until they do, but they stick in the craw of people. And so this is one of those interesting aspects. We praise them at this place because they're serving the one true God. And now it's been used against them because they're not willing to receive Yeshua HaMashiach as the Jesus the Christ. But when they come in, Paul says, that's the fulfillment of the times. That's when the gospel will reach the world. It's when Jews and Gentiles come together. And they're coming in bit by bit, but not yet the whole, right? We're talking about all of Israel, not just Messianic Judaism. This is, I don't know, this is awesome, right? So the Septuagint also has another thing that's really fascinating to me, is that in verse 23, where it says they get thrown into the fire, they fell into. In the Septuagint, it says, and walked in the midst of the flame, singing praises to God and blessing the Lord. And then it says in verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar, hearing them singing praises, then wondered. That's why he wondered in verse 24. It wasn't that he threw them in, they weren't dead, is that he was hearing worship and praise coming from the fire. Yeah, I don't know why it doesn't make the Masoretic text, right? And I read this guy and these guys, and they're really skittish on the Septuagint, going like, well, so we're not sure if it's true, and I'm sure there's some textual stuff there. And I guess I would need some piece of information to let me know why you doubt this, right? Because it just fits for me. Because now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is up there with Paul and Silas in the prison, worshiping the Lord at midnight when they're in a place they shouldn't be, suffering what they shouldn't suffer, and able to receive it and saying, praise you, Lord. That's why that song, it doesn't make it, it doesn't change the song, it just makes it better. I'll sing you anywhere. I'll sing your praises anywhere, right? Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple's gone. I don't know how to worship you anymore other than to sing praises to you. This kind of fits. Like I said, there's this, it makes sense to me, yeah. I'm not going to die on that hill, but I said it's not plausible or just, you know, I think it's really probable, right, to me. It just fits. Our Hebrew Bible, yeah. Oh, it's 700 years older, right? I could throw a stone at that, but I'd be, who knows? I don't know why, right? But I thought, how fascinating. Thank you, Lord, I have access to the Septuagint. Thank you for a guy named Edward Young who pointed it out, and then I went and checked it on my, I was like, yep, there it is in the Septuagint. And so I thought, how interesting. I love that piece too, right? They get thrown in. They're not just sitting there. Now they're walking around. So this is reading me, but this again, right? If it's 586, it does feel like the temple destruction was the last piece for Nebuchadnezzar to really say, like, I have all of this area now. And so in preparation of that, he's been building the statue. How long would it take to smelt the gold? You know, overlay a statue 90 feet tall. Some people talk about, it's funny, like where theologians get bogged down, like, you know, 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide, it's out of proportion. How do we get the statue? I don't know, it's pretty fascinating, but they think maybe it's on a, next picture. So that is the Babylon, so they say in the plain of Dura, nobody knows where it is. It's potentially 15 miles outside of Babylon. It's a crappy picture, but it's the best I could do to kind of say. They had to walk out, so maybe pause here real quick. Two things I noticed. Notice that Daniel's not there, correct? Who else isn't there? It doesn't seem to me that Nebuchadnezzar's there. Yeah, it seems. I can make a case for it, right? But so it doesn't seem. So people ask, how come Daniel's not there? There's a great story there. I wonder how the Lord navigated that. I don't know. Maybe it's just that Nebuchadnezzar thought, I'm not going out there, and I'm my number two guy, Daniel's not going out there. I don't know, just because it's a 15-mile journey from Babylon, potentially. I don't know. Like, the story always leads more questions, right? Okay, next picture. So this is how one artist envisioned it. And I disagree because I don't think they're in the back. Right? I think they're up closer. I think they had them in order in the crowds. The other thing that they show interesting is they think 90 feet accounts for the pedestal it would be on. So it was up high and then from there. So that the whole statue itself was 90 feet, not necessarily all the gold. I don't know. I don't know if you guys care. It's just one of those things, right? It's funny because you start reading these stories and go, well, how? In what manner, right? And so, I don't know, it's pretty fascinating to think about. What did the statue look like? Obviously, was it, I think it's probably patterned after Marduk, because it probably, that was really Nebuchadnezzar's key god. Notice that hadn't changed since the dream in chapter 2, if we're 15 years later. It's not like he's serving Yahweh now, right? He's still okay with many gods. This is one more thing to kind of being like, hey, so there's been preparation. He's looking to solidify. And why is he in this place where his kingdom now is far greater than his dad's and far greater than the famous Babylonian Empire? He has now become truly the head of gold. He is the king of the known world. He seems to be celebrating. Hold that peace, because next week in chapter 4, we'll kind of see how it wrecks him like it wrecked David. He'll talk about how he was at ease laying on his couch and doing some stuff. And so it seems like this, how if you're a king and you come in contact with the God Most High, how do you not become proud and arrogant, which we always know that there's the one thing the Lord doesn't like is he always opposes the, but he gives grace to the. How do you not, and so that's part of chapter 4 is really the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, so it's further down from where Babylon is, right? Yeah, so this is where Abraham is from, Tower of Babel. Like, so basically he's saying, like, that as great as that original civilization and empire was, I'm greater now. It's from India to Ethiopia. If you notice, it goes past Egypt, right? It goes down south, a wide swath. And so he's doing this huge celebration. It seems like the big celebration was this statue and everybody coming out and kind of paying homage. And so, and therefore, recognizing him as the king of kings, which is fascinating because he recognized the other one as the king of kings prior to. But he's able to see something also in the furnace. Notice it's Nebuchadnezzar who sees the fourth man. And it's Nebuchadnezzar who gives us the interpretation. He looks like he's a son of God's. And then he says, and it was an angel who saved you. Nebuchadnezzar is given much by the Lord as far as revelation and a profound insight, dreams, visions. Like I said, it would be fun to preach in another way, like God's great love for a pagan king, why he chose.
He sees Jesus, but nobody else.
No, yeah. The other thing I never picked up before is that all the satraps, prefects, governors, and everybody else, they're all there, right? So how do you picture this scene? It seems that after they don't fall down, they immediately go. Nebuchadnezzar, they take everybody with them. And then so it seems to be like pretty quickly that happens, i.e. why go to the place? I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was there at the statue. They go away to him. Pretty fascinating, pretty awesome story. Here's a great question from Art Katz to get us to the next place. Are these three in Daniel just anomalies in history, or are they a paradigm for the end times church? Let me unpack that for you. Are these three with Daniel just an aberration, just four guys who had a special calling, or are they really a model, an example for the church in the end times? Here are three things it says about Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael that I think we need to focus on. They yielded up their bodies. They put their trust in God. They challenged, and even in that sense, they changed the king's word. Wow. What a testimony. How do you know when to challenge the king's word? How do you know when to challenge the president's word? How do you know when to challenge the governor's word? I think we walked through that pretty recently. I think there's more for these guys to teach us in that. I don't think there are anomalies in history. But what is happening? What's the overarching sitzim leben, situation in life at this world? It is God's people are not in the ascendant. God's people are not in power and in control. God, they're in a very different place, especially after the destruction of the temple, especially after the Lord allowing 70 years. We're in we just started 70 years, right, of exile from the promised land. Virtually no Jews in the promised land other than maybe 10% that were left. We just started that in the history. And here are three guys who are saying, here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to worship your God. And we're not going to bow down to your statue. And that piece, that bowing down, I think it could have galvanized the church in pre-World War II in Japan, because they gave a concession there. And as much as I've been hard on me and maybe the church in America and COVID, the one thing I don't know of any church doing was giving in and saying, we're not going to worship Jesus at our church. That was one of the rules that came out later. Okay, you guys can come. Everybody sits with masks on. One person can preach, but you guys can't sing songs and you can't worship. I don't know any church that gave into that. I think the other thing I was thinking, sitting back there thinking, you know the faithfulness, I don't know if I've done a good job of proclaiming this. I don't know a single person who got sick coming to church at Big Creek over the COVID years. I don't know anybody who directly said, you know, I came to church and I got sick because of that. The Lord did protect us. He did make a way. And I look at these three guys and say, wow, Lord, there is more there for us to say. Help us to study these guys. right? You understand what I'm saying? Like, they're in a pagan land. If you're in this group, there's three satraps of all this people that, as far as we know, are Jewish. I don't know how many others there were. And if there were other Jews, they gave in and bowed, but three guys stood. When everybody can see you, potentially, everybody's watching, or nobody's watching, but some guys are because they're setting you up. There's jealousy there, right? They've been given great blessing, but there's jealousy from. And you have a king who is good guy, bad guy, good guy, bad guy, good guy, bad guy. And that's anything I feel about like our presidency and some of our leaders. I kind of feel that dynamic in there is the prone to anger, wrath, and rage swinging. And even if it isn't a singular president, that's why I noticed I didn't say a singular, I say the presidency. Definitely the presidency is swinging right now in our history, right? And it seems to be ever more one side to the other. And so maybe we're in 4 years now, we're doing okay, and the next 4 years we can get somebody totally different. There's some of that, like, this is me being creative with this story and saying, I see this for the church, right? Like, if you're going to set your sights on a political thing helping you out, this is not the story for you. This is a story of saying, like, know who your God is. Be willing to praise him wherever you are. And understand their statement, especially, I'll load it again with this. This statement with the full knowledge that the temple has been completely burned and torn down and all the precious material has been taken. And they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up for us. We're not going to give in a lick. It's not because of the ends. It's not because of the results. We serve a God who brings death and out of death, life. I don't know. That's how he's revealed himself. I'm not saying I get it anymore. I'm not saying I have profound insight in this. I've heard of guys who have spent 20, 30 years building a ministry, and the Lord came and said, let the ministry die. And they had to let it die, and sometimes he rejuvenated it, right, resurrected it, and sometimes he did not. It was just for that time. And that's one thing I love about these three for us is they are confident in their God, but they are not cocky at all, right? They are not like, and so they make bold declaration to a king, and yet, like, I don't think it's a lack of faith. I don't think that statement, and if not, I don't think it's anything to do with they're dealing with the reality of the world we live in. And I don't understand that you allow evil, and you even allow evil to triumph at times, and I don't have to understand because I know who you are. I know you're able to save me. I know you're able to heal me. I know you're able to do these things. And if you say no, I'll still praise you and worship you in that place. I like that needs to come into like who we are and our ethos and our culture and what we represent. It's not like, hey, he needs us. Hey, I've already served. Hey, Lord, like we didn't eat from the king's table. We've already been like the picture in three guys. Daniel's over here doing, I don't know what he's doing. But we've seen, he already passed the test. Yeah, he already passed the test in chapter 2, right? He'll go through something in 4 and then in 6. So you can see how this is loaded. Maybe also you could say that for the end times church, it's not you're going to be delivered. It's you're going to be delivered and delivered and delivered, right? But you're going to have to be willing to go through, right? And at every point, does it get easier or harder? I don't think it ever gets easier. It's always equally as hard. And so Daniel's faithfulness in chapter 2 and his faithfulness here, I'm not sure where he is, but he doesn't concede either, right? And then by chapter 6, different king, he's going to go through something completely the same, and he's going to have the same, and now he's going to be 80. So his life, if we can hear this church too, his life is faithful from start to finish. It's possible in the Lord. His life is faithful at 17, potentially at 80. However old he is, he lived 60 years he served foreign kings. He never made the trip home. When they begin to let people come back, Daniel never comes back. He dies in a foreign land, faithful to the end. And so that also is a view and an image and a possibility for us. And I want to say that's when we're pursuing greatness in the kingdom of God. It's what he can do, not what we can do apart from him. Our job is to be faithful, to stand firm. And the other thing I like that they do is they really picture what it means to stand firm. Like if you read Ephesians 6, like stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What does it mean? They're not out preaching the gospel. They're not, what are they doing? They're doing what they've been asked to do, and they're standing firm, right? And so they know the moment, like, I'm having to work, I'm having to give all my time into this building this pagan empire. It's now it's just conquered my people. I don't see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being bitter about that, being angry, trying to pick up arms or anything. But at this one place, they're like, we're still not going to do this one thing. I don't care what you do now. So there's more creative preaching on that dynamic that they bring that is precious. Well, yeah, well, read that in chapter 3. He also had to back somehow Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with all these other guys. He's the chief one. He could have gotten mad at them for putting him in a bad spot. I don't see that dynamic either in Daniel. But he is. Like, so we're going to chapter 4. Read chapter 4 before next week. Get in this. And I also went back here, like, how much love the Lord has for Nebuchadnezzar. It's not a one-time event. He's working on him. He's showing him. He's revealing mysteries to him, too. So there's different ways of, you know, God's people over here. But why are God's people going through hard times? Because he loves those who don't know him. To what degree does he love them? Enough to ask these guys to give their whole lives? Yes, he does. What about asking them to put their life on the line daily? Yep, he's going to ask them. Why? Because he loves the Babylonians, and he loves the people that are there. Right? And the Magi, and the Chaldeans who are putting them out. So one of the things why do I think this is more than just an anomaly, but it's a paradigm, is he's going to ask the church, I may deliver you if it glorifies me, and I may ask you to submit to this if it glorifies me, and I may ask you to give your life if it glorifies me, and I may ask you to overcome and be wiser if it glorifies me, because my whole goal is what? My glory goes about all the earth. And I'm not just talking about people, too. There's an element here that I can't wait to hear of. How was Christ declaring his wisdom and glory to the principalities and powers of Babylon? So now hold that piece as we get later into Daniel, and the prince of Persia is coming against the prince of Babylon, and there's all these things that we see, and you're like, in here is Jesus Christ too, saying, I got this, guys. I'm the King of Kings. The Father saying, like, nothing's happening that I don't know. I'm over all of this. And he even says, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar, like, the reason why you're an empire is me. The guys who come after you, Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, because of me. I'm the King of Kings. I set up and I dispose. But I don't like it, Lord, because they destroy your people. I love the world. The world will know me. His goal has never been to grab a peculiar people. It's been everybody would come to a true knowledge of who he is. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is not an American God. Right? That's way too small. Jesus is still an American. He's way too small. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Lord over China. How does it work, Lord? Because if China comes in a war against America, how do you? He is the God of all. That's who they're declaring. That's who we need to declare. That's who we're preaching. That's why I believe in, like, the song Tsunami. That's why we want to reach Buddhists. We want to reach Muslims. I don't want to kill Muslims. I want them to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ because he's their Lord and Savior. I don't want to kill militant Buddhists or Hinduists who are causing all kinds of grief for the church in India. Hindu Christians are one of the most persecuted that we don't talk about, right? But we don't want to kill them. We don't want to lob nukes over there. We don't want to drop in bombs. We want them to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. How? Well, this is where the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Martyrdom isn't just somebody giving their life. It's a witness. It's a life lived as a witness where Romans 12, 1 and 2 isn't just a phrase you speak. It's actually literally true. Lord, here is my life, a living sacrifice. What, you want me to go to Senegal to a people who doesn't know you? Yes. Not everybody, but TJ and Lily, right? And so that, now we're a part of a church. I'm listening for people's calls. I'm looking for people's calls. Where are people called? And maybe we get to bless somebody by going snowboarding who just needed a break. It's both great and profound and simple and easy, right? Isn't it both at the same time? Right? Yeah. Boots on the ground, right? But we also need support personnel. And we have the ability for people to come up here and what? Just to unwind, to look at creation, to let God speak in their life. I love you. I've called you. What you're going through isn't surprising to me. Like those things. Like, you know, when I'm sitting in Pismo in a place and I'm just kind of praising the Lord, he led me to a place. I'm like, oh, yeah, Lord. I never considered what it meant to be your servant. Like, your ways are my ways. And so I don't understand at times why I go through something. I don't see the ramifications. And at times you have to speak something simple and be like, well, okay. Yeah. It was really easy, almost so easy I couldn't see it, right? Lives given, right? And so a little church, I don't know what it means, a church that gives money and supports people. I don't have to qualify. I don't have to be, it doesn't have to be measurable, right? It has to be faithful. It has to be in obedience. What can he do with that? Well, if you water, you will be watered. And as we know from up here, water doesn't stay in the same amount that gets watered. It builds and it builds and it grows. And so we're a part of a worldwide movement. And chapter 3 is just declaring that in a microcosm, but also showing us that when you're faithful and you obtain a testimony, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have properly and correctly obtained a testimony. They should be famous. Why? Why would we care about what happened in Babylon 2,500 years ago? Who cares? Did they have cell phones? They have AI? Could they go to the moon? Who cares? No, we still care today. Their testimony is just as powerful at any point in the history, and it will be powerful and probably more so in eternity. And I guarantee when you see them, you're going to want to meet them. You're not going to be like, oh, whatever. They were just, they lived in Babylon. Who cares? You're going to be like, oh, my gosh. Hey. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's correct. Good test. Let's pray. Oh, sorry. Sis, yeah. We're trying to teach you their, yeah, Hebrew names, which glorify Yahweh and not Marduk and others. So, Lord Jesus, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the story. Thank you for the testimony obtained. Thank you that like them, we're also in a place where we can obtain a testimony. If we'll serve you, if we'll give our lives a living sacrifice to you, if we'll lock arms together, if we'll walk in unity for your glory. I love that these three weren't by themselves. They were out there together. Sometimes just one friend is enough to get you through something. Two friends, you can put 10,000 to flight, Lord. Why? Because our God is that great. Our God is not like the gods of the pagan peoples, the little gods. Our God is awesome. And you're looking to and fro on the earth for people who have a heart towards you, who want to hear your voice, who want to listen to you and obey you. And I just pause too. I just am floored. The more I consider how much you love Nebuchadnezzar and your so great love for him too, Lord. Not that he has it all together. He's a man of great character, but you're bringing character out of him and you're revealing things. And so help me too. At times, my greatest opponent is the person that you love as much as you love me and you want them to come to that knowledge of you. Help me, Lord Jesus, to be able to take that stripe, to take that tongue lashing, to take that mockery, if it's going to glorify you and bring this person, if it's going to be a testimony of a different wisdom. They just don't know. Even the enemy, even the evil one, they just don't understand your wisdom, Father. Even though they were in your presence, even though they know who you are, and help us to know your wisdom and to live it out more and more. And bestow upon us and pour out on us the wisdom you gave Daniel and his friends, and the understanding, the discernment, not individually like I, some great, but corporately, Lord, and to our kids, and fashion them in such a way, Lord, that they too will know you and walk with you and live lives glorifying you. Thank you for this tremendous story, Lord. It should be famous. It should be well known. It's greater than anything we've written. It's greater than any Marvel story or any movie or anything, because it's true, it's real, and it's so much more depth and richness to it. Thank you for your so great love. We praise you, Lord. We love you. Jesus, you are the Christ. There's no one like you. One day we'll fall at your feet and bow in prostration, and I pray that we'll have crowns to give to you, Lord, that we'll have earned crowns that we can throw back to you. Because like Paul said, it wasn't that I worked harder. It was the grace of God with me. It's your grace, Lord, that works in us, through us, that allows us to be obedient, allows us to testify of you, to allow us to share you with others. It's because it's your heart. It's your love for the world, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We're not alone. We have, and part of the God is our best friend, the down payment for with us forever. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Help us to know your voice. Help us to know when to be grace-filled and when to stand firm and say, no, I'm not going to do it. I know, I just, in my own heart, Lord, I feel like these guys, when they spoke this, they weren't arrogant. They weren't cocky to the king. That Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, Lord, they were speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. It was just speaking the truth in love. So fill us with that too, Lord. We don't have to be boisterous and proud. We can be humble as we speak truth. And season our tongues. Help us to know how. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.